If you guys have a Bible, open it up to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in the first 7 verses of 1 Peter 3 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Peter writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Would you guys pray with me? Our God in heaven, we are grateful to you for your word. And we're grateful to you, as we have just sung, that you have changed us and saved us with your love that was demonstrated in Jesus Christ, who died for us, gave us new life, so that we might worship you, so that we might pursue you. Lord, we pray now that our relationship with you and our relationships with others would reflect what Jesus has done and the love that he has given. And we pray, as we study your word, give us understanding this morning. Help us to believe what we read, and also help us to apply it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all of us have perhaps been in a situation where we've gotten a gift that we weren't quite sure what to do with. We weren't quite sure if it had any use. I think back to when Shannon and I got married. When we came back from our honeymoon, there were some gifts awaiting us at our new apartment that we were going to live in. And so we walked into the living room, we began to open up these gifts. And one particular gift that we opened up, when we opened it, we weren't sure what it was. And to this day, I'm not going to describe it in detail, just because this goes on the internet, just in case the person who gave it to me is listening. But we opened it up, and it was pretty, and it was colorful, but we had no idea what its function was. It didn't come in a box that told what its function was. It was just wrapped up in a blank box. And we opened it up, and Shannon, I'll never forget, opens it up as we're opening all these presents, and she goes, "How nice. It's a..." And then she stopped because she didn't know what it was. And I just began to laugh hysterically. And the two of us just laughed for a long time about this. And then we decided, we can't keep this. We're going to have to find where they got it. And so we went all over town searching for where they got it, finally managed to return it. And so when I think of a gift that has no value, that's what I think of. On the other hand, sometimes you might get gifts that on first glance seem to have no value, but then later on you discover, wow, this is useful. Another example from our wedding is somebody gave us a griddle. Perhaps you've seen one of these flat board of plastic with a little heating coil. You turn it up and you can put pancakes on it. You can put whatever on it. We got it, and I didn't think much about it when we first got it. And so we left it in its box. We packed it away. We moved a couple of times in our first 3 years of marriage. And so I didn't ever really see it again until about 3 years later. I was going through some cabinets and I pulled it out and I go, "What's this? I didn't know we had this." So I open it up, and all of a sudden I realize I can make burgers, I can make chicken, I can make pancakes. I'm like Aunt Jemima on the griddle over here. I'm making all this stuff. And I realize, man, this is an incredibly useful gift that at first glance I didn't realize was useful at all. Now, the reason I share that story is because as we walk into the passage that we're going to talk about this morning, some of you are looking at it and you're thinking, what does this passage have to do with me? I'm not married, I'm not engaged, I've not even been on a date in several years perhaps, right? And so you look at a passage like this about how husbands and wives should interact, and you think, what does this have to do with me? I want you to look at this passage this morning as an early wedding gift, all right? It is an early wedding gift. As you look at it now, you may think, you know, I'm not married. But as you look at the passage closely, and as we talk through it this morning, I think what you're going to see is that there are some principles contained in this passage that are going to serve you well through the rest of your life. The odds are that most of you in this room are going to find yourselves married at some point. And so now you can begin to set patterns that will allow you to have a marriage that is healthy and that honors the Lord. If the statistics are correct, then the divorce rate among Christians in this country is about the same as among everybody else, somewhere between 50 and 60%. And I think often the reason for that is because we have bought into our culture's view of what marriage is and what it ought to be. And so we walk into marriage with certain preconceived notions about what it is, and those notions begin when we're dating. Those begin when we're in high school and college and we're setting patterns about what marriage is. Sometimes those notions even begin in our own homes because some of us maybe didn't have parents who set a good example of a healthy, godly marriage. Some of us, maybe we get our understanding of what marriage is then from TV, the last episode of Grey's Anatomy or whatever it was, right? And so we have these thoughts in our head that are not biblical. So as we walk into this passage, what I'm hoping to do is to begin to remove some of our worldly conceptions of what marriage is and begin to think about it from God's perspective. And I think often the biggest misconception that we have is that marriage exists primarily to meet my needs. It exists primarily to make me happy, because that's what we see in our culture. And the problem with that is then when I enter into marriage and I'm looking for this other person to fill me up and to make me happy and to meet my needs, when they don't do that and I begin to experience some of the normal friction and difficulty and conflict that often comes along with marriage, what do? I think that this isn't meeting the purpose of why I entered into this, so I walk away. As we look at this passage this morning, what Peter is going to exhort us with is that marriage is not primarily designed to make us happy, although I hope that our marriages are happy, and I think by pursuing biblical principles, they will be. But the primary purpose of our marriage is to honor God and reflect Jesus Christ to the world. And we see that in numerous passages throughout the New Testament, that our marriages are intended ultimately to represent the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people, a relationship that is permanent, that is growing, that is intimate, that is based on sacrificial, self-giving love. And it's completely at odds with the picture, at least that I see of marriage in the media that I watch and view and listen to. And if you're honest, you would say the same thing. So as we look at this passage, that's what we're going to talk about. Remember, in the broad scope of 1 Peter, what Peter has been talking about is how do we interact as men and women who want to glorify God in the midst of a hostile culture, as believers in Jesus Christ, surrounded by a culture that does not believe and that is hostile. How do we honor and glorify Jesus Christ? And he's talking to a group of men and women in the first century world that is their scenario. They have become Christians and they have moved out of paganism. And now the question is, how do we live out this Christian life in the midst of a hostile culture? And last week, we started a new section talking about how our relationships, particularly ones of submission, can glorify God. And we talked about governments. We talked about slaves and masters, right? This week, he moves into relationships of marriage. And he's primarily concerned not with marriage, again, as an avenue to make us feel fulfilled or feel happy, but as an avenue to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, as he walks through the passage, is going to address first the wives, then he's going to address the husbands. All right, so as I begin, I'm going to begin by addressing the women. Now, ladies, I'm probably going to say some things that will make you upset with me. That's okay. What I would ask you to do is just hold off. Don't throw the rocks quite yet, because after I finish talking to the ladies, I'm going to talk to the guys as well. All right, and the guys are not going to be off the hook because Peter addresses both. And now you've noticed there's 6 verses to the women. There's only 1 verse to the men. That's not because Peter thinks that the women are less likely to listen or because they're more important. The reason is, I think, in the culture he's in, it was more significant to address women who are often married to unbelieving husbands because they became a Christian after their husband or before their husband did, right? To the men, though, the exhortations, although it's 1 verse, it's packed with some critical stuff, almost as much as packed in verse 7 as in verses 1-6 together. Okay, so first he's going to address the wives, then he's going to address the husbands. And what I'm hoping as you guys listen to this is think in your mind, am I setting patterns now that will allow me to have a godly marriage in the future with the people that I date, the way that I date, the way even that I interact with people of the opposite sex? Are my interactions undergirded with this kind of respect and love that is grounded in Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to talk about. All right, so first Peter addresses the women, okay? And he's going to give two principles in these first six verses. And these principles are submission and modesty. Now hang with me as we look, first of all, at verses 1 and 2. Peter begins, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." And so he begins with a principle, and that is this, that submission in marriage for a Christian wife reflects the character of Jesus Christ. All right, now, I was watching a TV show a few years ago in which a husband and wife, they had just come from church. And the pastor had preached on Ephesians 5, which is another New Testament passage that talks about submission. And wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And he had also talked about the passage of husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so as this husband and wife are talking, leaving the church, the wife said, "I thought that was a lovely sermon on how husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church." And her husband said, "I notice you're skipping over the part where it says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord." And this lady said, "Well, I do skip over that part." And he said, "Well, why?" And she said, "Well, because it's stupid." All right. Now, I watched that. And as I saw that, I thought, when I read this passage, some of you ladies, that may be your initial reaction. All right. What kind of caveman wrote this verse? All right. And what kind of caveman is going to preach it on Sunday morning? All right. That may be your reaction. And I think the reason you often have that reaction is because our culture's view of what submission means is not the same as what the Bible means by submission. In particular, I think when we hear submission in our culture and in a marriage, what we think is immediately the wife is being called to be inferior. That by nature, she is somehow inferior or lesser. And so the husband has a right to do whatever it is that he wants, even if it's unkind or abusive. All right, that is not at all the biblical picture of the relationship of husband and wife in marriage. What's interesting is the culture to which Peter is writing was a culture in which women were viewed as inferior. By nature, they were viewed as less intelligent. They were viewed as ruled by completely their emotions. They were viewed as unable to participate in the life of the culture in any meaningful way. Now, what's interesting is even in the midst of that culture, Peter and the other writers of the New Testament do not view women that way. And here's the way that I know that. All you have to do is look down at verse 7 where Peter calls these men to love their wives because they are what? Fellow heirs of the grace of life. In Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "In Jesus Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female." What is he getting at is that in Jesus Christ, there is an equality, not necessarily of role, but an equality of substance, of essence, because Jesus has died for all of us, and all of us are heirs of the grace of life. He has given us life. All right, so Peter does not believe that women are inferior. However, he does indicate that there are roles within the marriage relationship. And these roles are not ones that are intended to subjugate one party or another. Instead, these roles are intended to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. And that's what's critical. Remember, if you were here last week, what did we just talk about when we talked about submission? Look back just a couple of verses, chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. What does Peter write? "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And then he says what? "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands." What is he saying? He is saying to these wives, in the marriage relationship, you have an opportunity to actually reflect Jesus Christ himself. Submission for Jesus was not an indication that he was inferior or that he was insecure, or even that he was a doormat. Instead, submission for Jesus Christ was an indication that he knew who he was, that he knew the status that he had in Jesus Christ. And so with that kind of security, he could say, "I will sacrifice my rights on behalf of another." And ultimately, that is what men and women are both going to be called to do. And again, like I said, I'm going to make the women mad for a minute, then I'm going to come to the men. But men and women are both called to sacrifice rights in the marriage relationship. So submission is not an indication that the woman is inferior. Instead, it is just like God has said in society, there is a particular authority structure in the marriage, in the home. There is a particular authority structure, and that is intended to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, in a godly marriage, it's almost never going to be an issue. Right? I have many godly friends who are in godly marriages. The men do not routinely go, submit, woman, right? And I would encourage you, guys, don't try it, right? It's a bad idea. Because what the husbands are called to do is to love as Christ loved the church. And what? Give himself up for her. And so what happens is in a godly marriage, both parties are not seeking to get their own needs met, but instead seeking to meet the needs of the other person and love them as Christ loved. And while there is an authority structure, that authority structure is not intended, again, to subjugate one party or the other in a harsh or abusive or unkind way, but instead to demonstrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. As Christ leads us, as Christ loves us, so the church follows and the church loves. And as those things work in harmony in the marriage, the world now sees this is the love that Christ has for his people. So ladies, I'm going to challenge you for just a minute, and that is this. And I'll challenge the guys in a minute, but first of all, are the people you're dating, are the men that you are wanting to date and dating, are they men that you feel like you could follow, that you could love, that you could sacrifice your rights for? Are they of that caliber that you say, yeah, that guy is a man of God, I want to follow him? The other question I would ask is, are you a fundamentally selfish person? And I realize most of you aren't going to go, yeah, I am, right? But think about it. Do you have rights that you feel you just cannot let go of no matter what? Do you have plans and dreams that you say, no matter what, I can't let go of this? My challenge to you would be this. Don't get married, all right? Because marriage is an exercise in sacrificing rights. So Peter calls women towards submission for the purpose of reflecting Jesus Christ. He also calls women toward modesty because it displays true beauty. Look at verses 3 and 4. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. In particular, in the culture that Peter is writing to, again, many of these women had unbelieving husbands who had not trusted in Jesus Christ. And so what Peter says is this: allow them to see Jesus Christ in you through your character that is developed and that is beautiful, rather than simply hanging some jewelry on your ears, wearing fancy clothes, and saying, this is what I'm going to focus on, is what I look like. Instead, he says, focus on the inner person. Probably one of the clearest exhortations we have in Scripture toward the concept of modesty, that we're not primarily focused on how do I look to the outside world, but instead he says, allow your clothes to be modest and allow your character to be beautiful. And I realize for me as a 30-something-year-old man married, to talk about the concept of modesty to you ladies, I'm a little bit kind of probably behind the times. I've never had to deal with it myself. But what Peter is saying is, ask yourself this: do the clothes that I wear reflect the idea that what I want people to notice about me first is my body? Or do the clothes that I wear reflect the idea that I want people to see the character of Jesus Christ in me? And in order to see that, they're going to have to know me, not just look at a passing glance. Now, again, because I knew that I was probably a little bit behind, I asked some of our students this past week a few questions on this subject of modesty. I asked some of our guys, I sent them a survey, asked them a few questions. I said, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much are you affected by what the women around you are wearing? Here's just a few quotes from some of these guys. One guy writes, I have to make a conscious effort to focus on something else, otherwise it can turn into a distraction. One guy says, if it is immodest, I will have to try very hard to focus my eyes elsewhere, even though I don't want to see anything because I know it's wrong. It is hard to focus on conversation because I will be focusing on not looking at immodest clothing. Another of our guys wrote, if a girl is wearing something revealing, I notice it quickly and then spend the next few minutes in a sort of struggle to not look back at her. If she is consistently in my view, it can be pretty distracting for the whole time because I am having to focus a lot of energy into not looking. If a girl is wearing tight-fitting, immodest clothes, it takes a concentrated effort on my part to avoid looking. Then I asked him another interesting question, and this gets more to our passage. On a scale of 1 to 10, how much does a woman's clothing affect your perception of her character? Now remember, I didn't ask, what is her character like? You can't necessarily see that from the clothes, but how much does it affect your perception of her character? These guys wrote this. Here, one guy writes, I hate to say it, but I think it makes a huge first impression on me. Personally, when I see a girl that dresses revealing, I instantly make a judgment on why she would do that. Another guy writes, I don't assume the woman is impure or doesn't desire purity, but revealing clothing gives me the perception that the woman is not spiritually mature because she doesn't understand the effects her body can have on a man. One guy writes, I would say that the way a person dresses reflects the person. While a person often cannot change how they look physically, I mean their face, body, etc., every day one deliberately chooses what to wear. Right? And then I asked him, what one thing would you want to communicate to the women you know about the subject of modesty? And I'm just going to read one from one guy. He says, your modesty or lack thereof attracts some guys and repels others. If you dress in a way that calls attention to your body, you will attract guys that are interested primarily in your body. But if you dress and act in a way that puts a beautiful heart on display, you will attract godly guys. As a guy who is looking for a Christ-like woman, nothing is more attractive to me than a girl who is confident enough to forego the attention she could get from her physical appearance and put her heart on display instead. When I see that, it tells me that she trusts God and finds her worth in him. Now, girls, just so you know, I also polled the girls on this subject as well because I didn't want a one-sided survey. And I asked them a number of questions. Why do you think it's a struggle for girls to dress in a way that honors the Lord? Why do you? I asked them, how much are you aware of the guys around you and what they're looking at? We'll talk about that in a minute. But one question I asked them are, what are some general guidelines that you use in determining whether your clothing is modest or inappropriate? One girl writes, do I feel completely comfortable with my clothes? Or am I having to pull something up or down? I also take into consideration three things. Can I bend over, bend down, lean forward without my pants or shirt gaping open? When it comes to dresses and skirts, I check to make sure it can sit appropriately without showing too much. Another girl puts it in more subjective terms. What would my parents think? What would my high school Bible study leaders think? How would this affect my boyfriend? Does this clothing option help protect men around me from dwelling on impure thoughts? And then one girl says something very practical. She says, girls are all made differently, and so it's helpful to have someone who knows what your dress standards are that you can ask how you look. Several girls mentioned that. Have somebody go through your closet and ask them honestly, is this outfit appropriate to wear in public? Or should this just be my sitting around the house munching on Cheetos outfit, right? Okay, the point I'm making is this. What Peter is writing is that the way that you dress does reflect something about you. And he's saying, instead of allowing your body to be the primary focus, begin to set patterns to allow your character to be the focus, right? And ultimately, both submission and modesty for Peter are issues of trust in the Lord, issues of hoping in God. Look at verses 5-6. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, the point of that passage is not, women, that you literally need to call your husband Lord or Master, right? I don't know any modern marriage that practices that, right? The point is this. The point is that these women chose to hope in the Lord and trust in him rather than to grasp at authority, rather than to grasp at attention, rather than to allow something other than the character of Jesus Christ to be on display in their marriage. And I think the principle holds, ladies, as you begin to think about marriage in the future. It's the character that you're developing, character that reflects Jesus Christ. The ways that you act, the ways that you dress, the things that you say, the rights that you claim that you have. There was one girl actually on this subject of modesty that she said, I've heard many girls talk about how they have the right to wear what makes them feel comfortable. And she said, I wish that more girls would be willing to sacrifice their rights for the sake of their brothers in Christ. And that's what Peter is calling us to in this passage. The sacrifice of rights to reflect Jesus Christ. So now, men. He addresses the women, then he addresses the men. Look at verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. There's two principles that Peter gives in this short verse. All right, one is the principle of understanding. The second is the principle of respect. And guys, I know the principle of understanding for us is difficult, all right? It is hard to understand women. It is hard, believe me, I've been married for 9 years. It is hard for me to understand my wife. And I know girls feel the same way about men. I ran across, I was in a bookstore a few weeks ago and ran across a book, and it was called Everything Men Know About Women, Expanded and Updated, Groundbreaking New Findings. Now, I opened the book to look inside, and as you might guess, all of the pages are blank. There's nothing inside the book, right? And that may be how you guys feel. Man, I'm totally confused. I don't understand anything, right? Now, what Peter is writing is this: you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. What's interesting is, in the context of this passage, there's even an indication in the way that Peter phrases that he doesn't just mean wives, he means all of the women who live in your household, whether it's children or whether it's servants or whoever it might be. I think the principle is extended. Live with the women around you in an understanding way. What does that mean? Literally, according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Understanding reflects the kindness of Jesus Christ. All right. And what that means is, understanding, according to knowledge, means this: you seek, husbands, to understand what your wife needs. What it is that makes her feel loved. What it is that makes her feel happy. What it is that will meet her needs and not your own. And guys, I often think many of us walk into marriage thinking about our needs. How many times have you heard Christian guys talk about, wow, when I'm married, there will be sex anytime I want it, right? And even that statement betrays something about your attitude towards sexuality, that it's to get rather than to give. Right, and what Peter says is, in marriages that reflect Jesus Christ, even in the physical relationship, both are giving. And that's where the greatest development of intimacy comes in a marriage. He says, seek to live with your wives in an understanding way. In an understanding way. I've had to learn this over the years. For an anniversary present, if you were to give me something very practical, a book that I want, chainsaw, something along those lines, I'm happy with it, right? For my wife, I don't give her those things. I don't give her a laser level or, you know, whatever it is. I give her something romantic, maybe useless, but romantic nonetheless, right? She wants something that speaks to her heart. And I've had to learn how to understand. And it's interesting, Peter actually uses a phrase, live with her in an understanding way. When I marry couples, I tell them, guys, have a little notebook about your wife that you write down observations, things that make her happy. Guys, as you think about how you interact with the women around you, do you treat them in an understanding way? He also says, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. That's an interesting phrase. He is emphasizing particularly physical weakness here. All right, but the general idea is, you treat women delicately, with respect and with understanding. I ran across this past week, some of you are familiar with Waterford Crystal. Waterford Crystal, most of you guys probably aren't actually, but Waterford Crystal, they make these little crystal knickknacks, things that you would probably never buy, but they do make actually a crystal set of baseballs, commemorative crystal baseballs. And I thought about that and I was like, you don't buy one of those to go in the backyard and toss it around with your pals, right? You treat it gently, with respect, with understanding. And what I see is that some of us as men have a hard time treating the women around us with respect and with delicacy, kindness, right? If you were to walk up to me and my wife and you say something to me along the lines of, man, Matt, how did a short little long-nosed guy like you end up with a woman like that? I'm going to go, because I'm awesome, right? Now, I've never seen a girl who would respond that way if you walk up to her and you go, how did a hag like you end up, right? I know, exactly. See what I'm saying? The first one gets laughter, the second one gets gasps. Why? Because women are intended and made to be treated with delicacy as a weaker vessel, right? And the reason I bring that up is because some of you guys, I see you talking to and interacting with the women in your life as if they were just another one of the guys. I was in the MSC cafeteria just a few weeks ago, and there were a group of guys and girls were there, and this one girl says, yeah, I think I'm going to get something a little bit lighter today. And one of the guys goes, yeah, you look like you're putting on some weight, right? Now, he meant it as a joke. He meant it as a joke. And it would be something that he would probably say to one of his guy friends, right? But some of you guys, I know, catch yourself saying those things, right, to the women around you. My encouragement to you is, with your words, with your actions, treat them with respect, and you begin to develop patterns now that will serve you well in the future. Understanding reflects Christ's kindness, and respect acknowledges her status in Christ. Peter refers to women as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Jesus died for them as he died for you. Are the attitudes you have toward women those that reflect Jesus Christ? Or do you speak in a derogatory manner? Right? I had a friend in college who had this little phrase he thought was funny. He would, women are evil. He would say it all the time. His girlfriend finally got upset with that, right? Because it's disrespectful. With what you look at, do you view women primarily as a way to gratify your lust? Or do you view them as people who are created in the image of God? And I know there are men among you that you're struggling with what you look at on the internet. My challenge to you is if that is you, seek help now, because those attitudes will carry into your marriage. And instead of viewing women as an object for your lust, begin to view them as a person made in the image of God for whom Christ died. And then it begins to change your attitude. Many men would say the same thing, but when I'm tempted toward lust, often what I do instead is I look at photographs on my wall of my little girls. And it reminds me that every young woman is a person made in God's image that somebody loves, even if it's only Jesus. Somebody wants them to be treated as Jesus would treat them. I did survey the girls also, and I asked the girls to tell me, how do you feel about men commenting on or looking at women lustfully? Here's some quotes. One girl writes, I am very affected by men looking at and talking about other women who are dressed immodestly, particularly if they are making comments about her body or her hotness. I want them to see beyond what is physical. I want them to look for a wife of noble character, like in Proverbs 31. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. One girl writes, I would rather a guy notice me for my inner beauty and talk about my character and personality and faith than focus and talk about physical appearance. Another girl writes, it makes me think less of a guy when he looks at a woman that way. I pretty much mark him off my list or just mark him shallow. I don't think she means literally she has a little list, you know. John, shallow. Bill, you're gone, right? Okay. You guys get the idea, right? And what I'm not saying is that women, you need to dress in a burlap sack. And I'm not saying that guys, you need to never comment that, hey, you look pretty today, right? That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that the ways in which you talk, the ways in which you act, do they reflect the character of Jesus Christ? And here's the kicker at the end of this verse, guys. Our relationships with women affect our walk with God. Literally, Peter says, live within an understanding way as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Right? Here's the kicker at the end of this verse. If our relationships with our wives ultimately, but I think again, here in this verse, the principle extends to how we treat women in general. And in fact, in verse 12, he's going to extend the principle even to all of our relationships. That if you are not loving others, respecting others as you're called to do, God doesn't listen to your prayers. Okay. Now that's a pretty bold statement. Right? It doesn't mean you lose your salvation or anything like that. It means God doesn't listen. So you ask for something, and he says, your relationships aren't right. And there are actually verses in which it says God hides his eyes from those who are unjust, disrespectful. Your relationship with God hinges partly on how you treat others. Your walk with God is impacted by how you treat those around you. So again, Peter addresses men, Peter addresses women, and the idea is, in the marriage relationship, the way you treat one another ought to reflect Jesus Christ. That is its primary purpose. Again, as I preach on this morning, I know that there are some of you that, man, you have some serious struggles. You know, girls, whether it's body issues or insecurity or the way you dress or whatever it may be. Guys, it might be a pornography issue. It might be the way that you speak. It might be some sort of problem controlling your tongue. My challenge to you is twofold. One, there is grace in Jesus Christ. Because he died for us and he rose again, all of our sins are forgiven. If you have not trusted in him this morning, you need to know you can have forgiveness in Jesus Christ and eternal life. If you have, know that yes, he forgives you. He forgives your sin. But he also wants you to live holy and righteous to reflect him to a watching world. So my exhortation to you is get some help. Right? Come and talk to me. Come and talk to a friend. If need be, go and talk to a Christian counselor, talk to a parent, talk to somebody who can help you walk through these issues so that you walk into a marriage healthy and ready to honor Jesus Christ. Some of you in here perhaps have come from broken homes where for whatever reason, unfortunately, the ideal was not lived out. And my guess is that you carry some pain and some scars from that. And you don't want to repeat that in your own family. My challenge to you is begin to seek community and encouragement and help now from the Word of God and from the body of believers so that in the next generation, your marriage can live out what God wants it to be, to reflect and glorify Jesus Christ. Would you guys pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. And teach us to love one another as you have called us to love. Teach us to treat one another with kindness and respect, sacrificing our rights on behalf of others. Lord, we love you. I do pray for each person in here. As they date, as they get engaged, as they eventually get married, Lord, that the next generation of Christians in this nation and around the world would not repeat the pattern of the past one, but instead we would have marriages that last until death, marriages that honor Jesus Christ and reflect him to a watching world. Lord, we love you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.